Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is where we are. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. When you find your way there, let's stand. We'll read God's word together. We're going to begin with verse 1. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. We could just end there. We're not going to. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. A husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Lord, in the name of Jesus, we come and we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord. It's not always easy for us, really, when we read your word, to be corrected by it. But it's always good for us to be exhorted, to be taught by you, by your Holy Spirit, so that we might be who you want us to be. But more importantly, that you might be glorified in our lives, in all things and in all areas, even in the areas of which we talk about this morning. So, Lord, we pray you'd fill us now with your Spirit. In your Holy Spirit, you bring unity. So bring us unity this morning as we study your word and as you fill us. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I remember growing up in church, you never heard the word sex. I mean, it was taboo. You just wouldn't talk about it. I think we've matured since then as a church in general. I'm not just talking about Calvary Chapel. I'm talking about Christians. And so the word is in Scripture, and the principles that we look at this morning pertaining to sex in the context of which God wants us to know these things. So we're not going to shy away by any means from what God has for us this morning. This is not R-rated, but it's mature. And as mature believers, we need to hear what this has to say so that we'll be who God wants us to be. Because, you know, marriage, is it not just a wonderful relationship? But it's also a relationship that has given comedians over the years a lot of fodder. You know, if you've ever watched a comedian talk about marriage. Do you remember Henny Youngman? Some of you that are older might remember that name. For the younger, yeah, who's Henny Youngman? Look it up. But Henny Youngman said, "Men, do you know what it means to come home at night to a woman who'll give you a little love, a little attention and affection and a little tenderness? It means you're in the wrong house. I also said some people ask the secret of our long marriage. We take the time to go to a restaurant one times a week. A little candlelight dinner, soft music and dancing. She goes on Tuesdays and I go on Friday. Not the ideal marriage. And so Paul writes then to us this morning pertaining to some principles of marriage. Now keep in mind that the Corinthians had written Paul asking about several topics, which he deals with now in the rest of his letter. In 1 Corinthians, like I said, it's an exhortive book. It's an instruction, instruction manual, is 1 Corinthians. But it's not easy. But it's something that's necessary for us. But the first issue that he's going to deal with, you know, we looked at some things in context last week, a little review, we'll look at that. But in what he's talking about now, this first issue he deals with is marriage. Yeah, and we can tell really by what he says that they had asked a lot of questions about marriage, about divorce, about remaining married, you know, and single and sex. And so he's answering their questions. Remember the house of Chloe. The letter came from someone who had questions. You know, here we are as a body of believers, and now how do we act? This is what's going on in this crazy world in which they live. And so how do we act? And, you know, and if we would take these as a church, these instructions, just from this book, the world would be a whole lot different place than what it is today. Because the institution of marriage has been attacked. It's been demoralized by the enemy like at no other time. And so we look around the world today and we wonder why things are going on in the world today. You know, if it weren't for the church, for us in the church falling apart like we have in our marriages, again, we'd be in a lot different situation today. And that's not a condemnation. I mean, God says that marriage is holy and it's honorable in His sight, regardless of the circumstances by which we have in our relationships currently. Whether it be single, whether it, just marriage principally. He said it's honorable. Wherever you're at right now in your marriage, remember, God said it's a holy union and He blesses it. He blesses it. But He wants us to deal with certain things in our marriage, regardless of where we're at. And so He's dealing with this. And He's being very delicate with this. He says, you know, if you notice there again in verse 1, it's not good for a man to touch a woman. But He's being very delicate. You know, what do I mean? Is this to touch a woman? Just a polite euphemism for, you know, sexual intercourse is what He's talking about. And so as we begin to dig into what Paul has to say in this chapter, we need to remember also what kind of place that Corinth was at the time. Immorality ruled the streets. It ruled the day. You know, it dominated the culture. Sound familiar? You ever been to Las Vegas? I don't know why we'd go, but yeah, I used to live there. But if you've been there, if you ever walk the strip at night, you ever been accosted by the people handing out those flyers? Oh, I mean, oh my. Kind of like what Corinth was like. Bit of an idea, hopefully, you get from that. But remember also that Corinth was a Greek city. It had several academies of Greek philosophy. You know, according to, you know, one Greek thought, you know, while the immaterial spiritual part of man was good, the physical part of man was unilaterally evil. And so two reactions developed then toward the body. You know, one group totally indulged their passions, totally indulged, while another reined them in and denied all pleasures. And this was in the church. They're just acting like the rest of the world. So as it related to sex, again, some indulged, how would you say it? Promiscuously? Is that how you would say that? Promiscuously, right? That's the big word. Promiscuously. while others abstained entirely, even if they were married. Outside of marriage, anything went. Within the marriage, nothing went, so to speak. So Paul begins by saying that for believers, for them, remember how it was written to them, what it said to them at the time, and now we can take what Paul or whomever, Jesus' words, what they were teaching to the people at that time, we can take it now and apply it to our lives as well. And so what he was saying for those believers and for us is that sex is something that came under the influence and the direction of God's Holy Spirit. And that's a basic principle that ought to guide us and, you know, in our marriages and our relationships, you know, the sexual ethics of God's people is hands off, he was saying. Hands off. Not being finished with what he's writing, he said there's a whole lot more. We could go on with that verse, but he said, no, there's more. Look at verse 2. Nevertheless, so instructional. Because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. And so basically, in a nutshell, what he's saying, the proper outlet then for God-ordained and installed sex drive, which we all have, is marriage. That's the right context, the only proper biblical context, the structure of marriage. And he doesn't disparage sex. That's not what he's saying. He simply confines it to a place that it was designed for, the relationship between a husband and a wife, period. And so Paul wants to make sure his initial hands-off comment isn't misunderstood, and so he elaborates on the appropriateness of sex and marriage, and he says in verse 3, let the husband then render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Being discreet in his use of the term affection, just a reference to physical love, you know, so he makes things a bit more explicit. And then in verse 4 he says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, we're going to get to the singles in a minute as well, so hang on. He's going to talk about marriage, and he's going to talk about singles. But in verse 4 here, this meaning, you know, the context of that, I think is pretty clear. He's speaking of marital sex, you know, where the wife's body is for the delight and for the sanctification of her husband. And so that's how sexual drive is to be consummated. Husband, wife. And so while Paul mentions the wife's body, you know, being under the husband's authority, it was understood as given in the Greco-Roman culture of the first century that, you know, what he says here next, absolutely stunning. Stunning. In context to what was going on in that day, in that culture, because it wasn't heard of, pertaining to this. It just, what? Husband doesn't have authority over his own body either, but the wife does? So, and likewise, in the very same way, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So what he's doing, he's bringing this total sexual parity between husband and wives. And that wasn't something that was done during that time. So just as the wife's body is meant to bring sexual satisfaction to the husband, his body is also then to bring sexual satisfaction to her. You guys getting uncomfortable yet? No? Okay, good. Young guys are going, no. The old guys are going, So coupling this with verse 3, pun intended there, Paul says that both husbands and wives are to make sure that their mate is finding sexual satisfaction within the confines of marriage. And they're to do this because of verse 2, the problem of sexual immorality. Again, I don't think the Greek culture had anything over what us today in our culture. Because is it not anything goes with anyone you choose, with regardless of the 30, 40, 50 sexual variants there are out there? We've made a mockery of what God has intended this whole relationship to be. Not we, but the world has. You know, the sex drive, maybe, I don't know, one over the other, but it is strong, isn't it? It is strong. And this fallen world is extremely adept to knowing how to tempt us in this whole area. And one of the most effective ways then to battle that temptation is for husbands and wives to make sure that their spouse is sexually satisfied. That's what he's saying. And so if you notice in verse 5, do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so this answered a question that it asked about whether or not married believers ought to abstain from sex. That's what the question was. Should we abstain from this? Remember, the body was bad, and the spirit is good. So, in order to make this body good, should we abstain from that then? And some of them had swallowed this whole Greek idea that the way to deal with the body and the physical desires was to deny themselves and to abstain from all pleasure. So it seemed disciplined and somehow holy, to deny themselves this normal sexual relationships with their mate. And so he says, no. Paul said, no, don't go down that path. No, he's saying, don't deprive one another. And now a husband and wife is not to withhold sexual gratification from their mate. And then again, sex must never be used as a weapon by one or the other by a means of manipulating one another. Don't do that, he says. Maybe a slight exception, that is that if both the husband and the wife agree to abstain for a time of fasting and prayer. That's what he said. Come together again, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It makes perfect sense when you think about this fasting and prayer, because the point of fasting and prayer is, this fasting is to deny the flesh. So sexual pleasure then must also be halted during that time. But notice, he says, that there's a limit to that. And don't use that as a ruse to withhold that pleasure, so to speak. He said it's for a time, and it must be by consent. And so they're not depriving each other. They're just abstaining, for a short period of time in order to fulfill what God would have them do. And then, he says, then you're to make it a point to return to a normal and healthy sexual relationship with one another within, the confines and the context of marriage. And in verse 6, he says, but I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. While Paul was single at this time he penned this, many scholars believe that he had been married before. If you look in the book of Acts, he appears to have he had been a member of the Sanhedrin. And one of the requirements to be a member of the Sanhedrin was marriage. It was a requirement. Notable exceptions, we see in the history of Israel, but they weren't part of the Sanhedrin, men of faith, but it was mostly an accepted part of Jewish custom to be married. Why? Because God, told Adam and Eve to do what? To be fruitful and to multiply. So if Paul had indeed been married at one time, the question would be, well, then what happened to his wife? If he is married, what happened? We don't know. A mystery. Perhaps after he got saved, maybe she, left him. Maybe she died. We don't know. We don't know. But more than likely, he was married. You even think of the Jewish divorce laws at the time, pretty liberal. And Paul would have been considered an apostate, once he came to know Christ. So we don't know. So one of three options, perhaps. But she's not in the picture now. But in order to understand then what Paul says here, we need to take a look at this entire chapter in his context as well. In verse 29, he said that the time is short. He believed that they were living in the last days, and so do we. Verse 26, it speaks of the present distress where Christians faced, increasing persecution. And so Paul was certain that, things were going to get worse before they got better, and they soon did get worse for the church, persecution. It was coming in hard and fast and heavy here pretty shortly. And so he knew that married people, and especially couples with children, would be the hardest hit and would have a greater difficulty because of the persecution. I think we don't face so much persecution in the church, but there's more temptation. And I think that that's what the churches and people in the church have been hit hard with, is the temptation of the world and the things that, you know, have just come at us and that we've succumbed to. And so he says in verse 7, I wish that all men, even as myself, again, meaning single, merely his preference, not everyone can be single. Because he says, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. And so I think it's an important point in that, you know, both marriage and celibacy, because that's what he's referring to, being single. You know, celibacy, it's, you know, they're gifts from God. And each believer must in faith receive then the gift that God's given him or her. In Genesis chapter 2, God made it very clear. In verse 18, he announced, he said, it's not good for man to be alone. And so he created Eve for man. He said, it's not good for man to be alone. And so what's the solution to that aloneness? Was that God created a companion for man, a spouse. And so marriage is God's means for solving this problem of loneliness. But God does give some this gift of celibacy. I've not been given that gift. But it is a gift. Now, Jesus spoke of this in Matthew chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. He had been teaching that apostles, the sanctity of marriage and all that, and he told the disciples, you know, divorce is not allowed in any case except adultery. And and even at that teaching, you know, the disciples were flabbergasted at that, you know, because of the divorce laws at their time were so liberal and they were so allowing. And they said, you know, well, okay, if divorce is prohibited, in all but adultery, it'd just be better that we not marry. Because it was assumed and it was a given, there's going to be adultery. But Jesus responded, he said, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there were are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Of course, you know, those who can accept celibacy, that's what he's talking about, or as Jesus said, you know, the ones to whom it has been given, celibacy. And so Paul is merely echoing Christ's thoughts here and his teachings. And so then you got to ask, so how does someone then determine which gift he or she has? Celibacy or marriage? Companionship or celibacy? How do you determine that? This call to marriage or this call to celibacy? I remember being at a men's conference once, and it was a conference on pornography. This was in the late 90s, early 2000s. Place was packed out with men. The speaker, Calvary pastor, older gentleman, was speaking. He was in his early 70s. And he was talking all about this topic. And at lunchtime, or not lunch, but there was a break, and he got back up to speak again. And he said that there was a young man that came up to him during the break. And he said, you know, it must be cool to be your age and not be tempted with these things. The guy in his early 70s. He said, I came this close to punching that young man right in the face. He said, I might be in my early 70s, but I'm not dead. In other words, it's something you're going to struggle with the rest of your lives. So look at verse 8 as we read on. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So he's speaking, you know, this word unmarried, very precise word, meaning those who had at one time been married, but for some reason have become single. But he's talking about widows, you know, this category of such unmarried people. And so he's speaking to those who have become single by no fault of their own, and he tells them to follow then his example. And what is he saying? Remain, as I said, just stay single. Just stay single. That is, unless they find us this, you know, the celibate life too difficult or, you know, too much of a, you know, a sexual struggle, he said, then you're to marry. And that's okay. But if you can, just stay single. I think it kind of gives us a clue then as to how to discern our calling to be married or to be celibate or, you know, to be single. You know, if a believer finds his or her companionship or a need for companionship fully satisfied in the context, you know, of the body of Christ and the relationship with the Lord, then it's a sure indication that they're called to be celibate. In other words, as a single person, my whole purpose is just to serve the body of Christ. And I find fulfillment in that. And I don't need the companionship of a man or of a woman to fulfill my life. But if their sexual desire then puts them under this pressure, you know, a difficult pressure, you know, so that they long for the companionship of someone else of the opposite sex, they need to realize then that their gift and their calling is marriage. And he said that's okay. They need to be, you know, then careful and use wisdom to pursue that course, marriage. Again, he said, it's honorable in the sight of God. So in the light then of the calling of God, it's improper, you know, for the one called to be celibate to seek marriage, just as it's wrong for the one called to marriage to seek celibacy. It's wrong, he says. You know, in the fourth century, Ambrose of Milan, he set the course, you know, for the Roman Catholic clergy. And what did he do? He took a vow of celibacy, and that set the course for the Roman Catholic Church, so to speak, or for those that served there. But it's interesting also that in his journals, he chronicled, you know, the struggles that he had with sex, the sexual desire, you know, sexual temptation over the years. He was continually stumbled by it. So was he really called to be celibate? On the other hand, for a long time, you know, people have put singles under the, you know, a great pressure to get married. And it really shouldn't. You know, it's not uncommon, you know, the longer that you're single, it's not uncommon for singles to hear such statements. So when you get married, when you get married, or don't you want to be married? Really? Why not? Or you've heard, are you seeing anyone? Is it serious? Just leave me alone. I don't need that temptation. So I think Paul confirms the celibate single lifestyle, you know, to those called to it. And he commends them for that. You know, if you're single, I commend you. Not easy, but we do commend you. So what he's saying is the church should affirm that as well for those that are single in the body of Christ. Affirm them in that singleness. Don't tempt them in it. You know, why? Because, you know, singles provide a resource of ministry, you know, that married people will never be able to provide. They can go places, they can, you know, do things. They're not tied down to that ball and chain. Oh, I'm kidding about that. Not a ball and chain. But it's just the obligation that marriage brings. That's all. Because marriage is and does bring an obligation. A holy obligation. And so they ask another question, and he answers in verse 10, now to the married, I command. Again, this is Paul speaking, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. And so one of the questions that they'd ask is, should a Christian married to an unbeliever leave him or her? That was their question. And so as a rabbi, I think Paul knew well the teaching of both the Old Testament and Jesus on this whole topic of marriage. And, you know, marriage, sacred, the marriage vow is sacred. And he says they're not to be broken. This word he uses, depart. The literal meaning of that word is to leave the place of, to leave the place of. And in that context, you know, means divorce, you know, to, he says, you should not to forsake the marriage covenant. You know, Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, you know, Jesus himself said, you know, what God has joined together, let no one or not man separate. And so he said, married people aren't to divorce. But as is our habit, we often do what we ought not. And many of us have been impacted by that. And so I don't think he says this in condemnation. Remember, he's speaking to the church. And so he adds, if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. I think we all know, or probably anyway, all know from personal experience, you know, this area of marriage and divorce and remarriage. And it can be sensitive, but, you know, but while people discover God's counsel, what happens is, you know, they often decide to do something different. The rules, you know, for some way or another, you know, we think, well, the rules don't apply to me. They become fuzzy because my case is, you know, it's different or it's special or whatever. And when it comes to my situation, it's different than others' situation. We always feel like we're in it alone, and we're not. And there's always grace. You know, we forget that in their church. There's always grace. Yeah, I think we're the first to shoot our wounded, aren't we? When it comes to this whole topic. But I also think Paul's being a realist here. So he adds this word of caution to those who blow off this whole prohibition of divorce. He says, don't compound your error by remarrying. He said, just stay single or be reconciled. And why? Because if they marry someone else, he said, they're committing adultery. But remember, he's speaking to believers. He's speaking to believers. To believers in the context of marriage. And notice what Jesus said. Again, Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, he said, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. You know, according to Jesus, you know, there's only one case in which God grants a divorce. He said it's called adultery. Otherwise, in God's eyes, he said the couple is still married. They may have a piece of paper from a civil court that says they're divorced, but God says, no, they're still married. So if they marry someone else, then he says, you know what? In fact, you've committed adultery, and you're committing adultery. Not easy words for some of us to hear, but they're truth of what he says. And so for those who divide, then for any reason other than adultery, Paul says they have two options, stay apart or be reconciled. Talking about two believers. And so in verse 10 and 11, he's going to apply, you know, some application to Scripture. That's what he's doing here. Now he's going to extend the principle of the sanctity of marriage to something that Scripture doesn't speak to directly. And in verse 12 he writes, but to the rest, he says, not the Lord. He says, I, not the Lord, say. If any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Now, he's not disclaiming the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he writes this. He's simply making a distinction between verses 10 and 11, which were drawn from, you know, directly from Scriptures, or from the Scripture. And so detailing the sanctity of marriage and his counsel here, which is drawn now in directly from that. That's what he's doing. You know, they had asked him about whether or not believers, you know, ought to divorce their unbelieving spouses. And he says, no, just stay that way. Just remain that way. Your marriage is still, you know, sanctified, and it's still holy in the sight of God. They made it pretty simple. And then in verse 14, 15, and 16, you know, there's an unusual construction with this. He's going to go into this a bit, that it would be easier, I think, for us to interpret by linking verses 15 to verse 13 and then verse 14 to verse 16. And so look with me down to verse 15. Talking about abandonment. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. You know, so while you know Jesus allowed divorce in the event of adultery, Paul adds then abandonment by an unbeliever as permissible, a permissible reason or cause even you know, for divorce. And so before we take offense, you know, of what he's saying, or, you know, the audacity, you know, that he would, you know, is he trying to override Scripture? He's not. You need to realize something about Paul. You know, he's drawing from his expert and anointed understanding of the Scriptures. He's an apostle. All, you know, and his understanding of what marriage really is. You know, if you're not aware, Paul, his, you know, regarding his teaching on marriage, it's some of the highest and the loftiest teachings in all of Scripture. And it's true and it's right. You know, he sees it far more than just some, you know, a convenient union between two people, a man and a woman. In Ephesians chapter 5, as a matter of fact, Paul said that marriage is what? The picture of what creation is all about. We need to be careful not to be hard, you know, on him, you know, taking, he's not taking leeway. He's saying, you know, this is on some authority here. So he's extending this list, you know, as far as the allowable causes of divorce. And his reasoning, it goes somewhat like this. He says, you know, marriage is a covenant relationship, and adultery breaks that, violates this covenant, you know, obvious reasons, but it's a breach. It's a breach of the loyal intimacy that's to be the hallmark of marriage. So in like manner, abandonment, he says, is the same. It breaks this exclusive companionship that's at the heart of the marriage, you know, covenant. And so when Paul says that the believer is not under bondage when they've been abandoned, he means they're released from the covenant. And if they're released from the covenant, he says, then you're free to remarry. Some have been impacted by that. You know, by the unbelieving spouse. Maybe you're one of those. Maybe you're one of those that abandon. There's forgiveness, isn't there? And there's grace. And we in the church need to stop looking at each other and seeing each other. Oh, you sinner. Well, guess what? We all are. And there's forgiveness for those things. And if you've been one of those that have been abandoned, there's healing for that. There's God's grace that covers that. And he just wants to make you who he wants you to be. He wants to strengthen you in your place right where you're at right now. And he said, you're free to remarry. And you're free to stay single. So you look at this, you know, he's saying, you know, you just ought to, okay, so if this is the case, you've been abandoned, just seriously consider, you know, remaining single. And if you can, you know, without placing themselves in danger as well. Why? Because of immorality. So he ends verse 15 with this important reason for his counsel. He says, God has called us to peace. Before that, he said, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart, meaning offer no opposition. If they want to leave you, okay, let them do that. He had an ultra-high view of it. He knew a believer cannot make an unbelieving spouse remain in a relationship and live the life of faith. You can't make that happen. And so he tells the believer to let the unbelieving mate go. If they want out of the marriage, let them go. They're not to offer resistance. Don't resist that. They're not to fight, bicker, kick, or scream. Just let them go. You can't save them. That's God's business. Salvation is always God's business. And he said, besides, God's called us to peace. And there can be no peace in the home if there's anger and resentment, you know, of a husband and a wife where, you know, the one who was lost wants out. He says, just let him go. It's all right. The unbeliever made a part. But in verse 14 and 16, he then gives this reason why Christians are not to leave a mixed marriage. So in verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they're holy. And then verse 16, jump down there. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So he uses this word sanctified. You know, we hear that word. Sounds kind of high, you know, highly holy and religious and all, but sanctified. It simply means to be set apart from what is common. That's what that means. But set apart for what? You know, to a special work and service of God. So he isn't saying, Paul's not saying that a wife's faith will somehow save her husband. It's not what he's saying. Or that a husband's faith is somehow going to save his wife. Remember, salvation is a God matter. He means God has a special access to the unbelieving married, you know, this special access to the unbeliever. This unbeliever that's married to the believer. What do I mean? You know, the believing spouse is going to be praying for their salvation. I partnered with a guy, you know, at the police department for years. His parents married, you know, all their lives. They've gone on to be with the Lord now, but his dad was an unbeliever, and his mom had prayed for him for 30-plus years before he surrendered his life to Christ. And the guy was not easy to live with, but boy, once he got saved, oh my. Talk about on fire for Jesus. Because he realized, I had a lot of years to make up. But she prayed for him for years. She didn't save him, but the Lord did. So the believing spouse, you know, praying for the salvation of their unbelieving spouse, far more opportunity to do that, to see the work of God's Spirit and God's grace in the life of the believer in the family. Not always constantly beat him over the head with a Bible, but just living out the life, living it out. And then God's blessing on his son or daughter, you know, that will speak to the lost one with this same principle when it comes to raising children, just living it out. How many of you were dragged to church when you were kids? Come, you know, but not living it out at home. I was dragged. I was one of those. I was dragged to church as a kid. I didn't see it lived out with my folks. But thank God, God got a hold of me eventually. And so our prayer then is what? That we live this life of Christ in us, out with our children, that they might see instead, well, I'm not going to be like that. If that's what Christianity is all about, I don't want anything to do with it. Instead, that we'd be just that sweet-smelling aroma. And say, oh, you know, I want some of that. That's who I want to be. That's what I need. As we raise our children. And then verse 17, he wants to make sure that, you know, the Corinthians understand what he's saying. And he says, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. You know, each one of them, he says, has to seek God, you know, and walk in his Holy Spirit and the things of the Spirit and understand what their calling is and be faithful right there where they're at. And this is what he taught everywhere, he said. And then verses 18 and 19, he said, was anyone called while we'll see more of this next week, by the way, but he says, was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. You know, they had written to ask, you know, how is it, you know, best to serve God? You know, should they divorce unbelievers so that they can serve the Lord? Should they get off or out of a difficult marriage so they'd be free, you know, of that impediment? And his answer was no. But more than that, you know, he sees the question then a proof of their lack of a proper spiritual perspective. You know, Paul knew human nature, probably like no other at the time. You know, and how we tend to think, that all we need to do to make things better is to change my circumstances. You know, we think that, you know, if we could change our circumstances, then I'd be happy. But the problem is, you know, that's not the case. It's usually within us, anyway. It's not the circumstances around us. You know, so people change their circumstances, trying to get away from the problems, only to discover what? My problems just follow me. You ever had that? They just follow me. I just take my problems from one place to the next. I think the problem is it's their job or their boss. And so they quit. And they go and find a new job. And later on just to discover, well, I just had a problem with authority in the first place. A lot of that going on in the world today, isn't there? People trying to change the circumstances because they have a problem with authority. God's authority. But the real problem, again, is it's their attitude towards the authority. And they think that, So people think, I've got a bad marriage. I'm just going to leave it. I'm going to remarry. What happens only to see, I should have just stayed married to the first one. So the problem usually isn't our lousy mate. It's usually my lousy attitude. So Paul, what he says here is this foundational principle, of the Christian life. He said, just be a Christian right where you're at. Regardless of the circumstances. He said, bloom right where you're planted. You know, we're to be faithful to our calling to God right now, wherever it is, regardless of the past. God will take care of that. No matter what you've made of the past, live in the circumstance you've got dealt right now, or not dealt, that you've created, maybe. Because God will bless it. And he'll make it. And that's not to say, maybe I've got to ask for forgiveness for some things, and he will forgive you. And then live in it right now. Live for God now as you're called. Don't put off being used by God to some later date when your circumstances change. So I say, if you're single, live as a single person for God right now. If you're married, devote your marriage to the glory and to the honor of God. Serve your mate as you would serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Let your marriage be a picture of the kind of relationship God wants you to have, with his people. In Ephesians chapter 5, again, Paul says that really, the purpose of marriage, again, to be a picture of Christ in the church. So he says your marriage is kind of like a mini church. So live it right now. So that God will be honored, God will be glorified. The world, does it not have its own set of rules? And I'm talking to, maybe you don't know Jesus this morning. But you look at the world and it's lost. And it seems to be headed for a dark end. A dark end where principles, the lines are blurred. Or they're just all dark in the world. And so I'm going to ask you this morning, by what principles are you living? The world's? Your own? The principles of the world and of flesh, my flesh, have been tried time and again. And they've been found lacking time and again. And so apart from living in a living relationship with God, apart from that, through faith in Jesus Christ, you're lost. And there's no hope for you. That's the truth. But you can have that. What? Jesus died to remove what separates you from God. And what is that? Your sin. And he rose from the dead. To do what? To give you hope and to give you life. And what do? You respond by surrendering to the truth of that and giving your life and your circumstances to Him so that He'll make you a new creation in Christ. And He'll take all those past circumstances and leave them in the past. And He'll heal you in the present so that you'll become who He wants you to be. Do you want to live in the circumstances that you're in now? Maybe your life is in the hands of God. Maybe you've given your life to Christ and you're walking with Him. Then live in those circumstances and grow in those things to be who He wants you to be. But if you've not given your life to Christ, He's calling you. He wants you to be His. Lord, in the name of Jesus, God, that we would be who You want us to be this morning. And to realize that God rose from the dead to give us life and to give us hope, to heal us. The most important thing a person could ever do in their life, the most important, there's none other, is to surrender their lives to Jesus. And we are living in days that are, you know, time is short. It really is, because the Word shows us, tells us, circumstances outside, they're all pointing to the soon return of Christ Jesus. And our prayer for you this morning is that if you don't know Him, that you would surrender your life to Him this morning. Simply by asking, realizing that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. You're a sinner in need of forgiveness. And so the hurt, the guilt, the pain, maybe it's divorce, maybe it's abandonment, whatever it might be. Give that to the Lord. Ask for forgiveness and you will be forgiven. Ask for healing and He will heal you. And so you just simply ask God, God, forgive me. I realize I'm a sinner. Please forgive me of my sin. And He will. And then ask, Jesus, I just ask You would come into my heart now and save me. And He does, He will. And then we just say, Lord, that I would live this life now that You've given me for You. To be who You want me to be. And thank You for Your cleansing. Thank You for Your forgiveness. And maybe you're here this morning as a believer and you just want to be who God wants you to be. You just surrender it to Him this morning. Ask for the filling and refreshing of the Holy Spirit to strengthen you in your marriage. And Lord, that's what we need. Strengthen us in our marriage, that I'd be the man of God You want me to be, that I would lead my family according to Your word, that I'd be the wife who You want me to be, submitted to my husband. And that the two of you would represent Jesus sacrificially to each other and to Him. And maybe you're here as a single. Just ask God to take your life, to make it what He wants it to be, to serve Him fully in all things, in all areas. And we would just say, thank You, Lord. We'd ask You to be glorified in all things today. We give You the honor and the praise because You alone are worthy. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.